You'll find the reading in your Pew Bibles on page 37. We're reading Genesis chapter 34. Genesis chapter 34, page 37. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. His heart was drawn to Dinah, daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. And Shechem said to his father Hamor, "Get me this girl as my wife." When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields as soon as they heard what had happened. They were shocked and furious because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. But Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land is open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me the young woman as my wife." Because their sister Dinah had been defiled, Jacob's sons replied deceitfully as they spoke to Shechem and his father Hamor. They said to him, "We can't do such a thing. We can't give our sister to a man who is not circumcised. That would be a disgrace to us. We will enter into an agreement with you on one condition only, that you become like us by circumcising all your males. Then we will give you our daughters and take your daughters for ourselves. We'll settle among you and become one people with you. But if you will not agree to be circumcised, we'll take our sister and go." Their proposal seemed good to Hamor and his son Shechem. The young man, who was the most honored of all his father's family, lost no time in doing what they said because he was delighted with Jacob's daughter. So Hamor and his son Shechem went to the gate of their city to speak to the men of their city. "These men are friendly towards us," they said. "Let them live in our land and trade in it. The land has plenty of room for them. We can marry their daughters and they can marry ours. But the men will agree to live with us as one people only on the condition that our males be circumcised, as they themselves are. Won't their livestock, their property, and all their other animals become ours? So let us agree to their terms and they will settle among us." All the men who went out of the city gate agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." But they replied, "Should he have treated our sister like a prostitute?"
Do keep your thumb in chapter 34. It's going to be really helpful as we walk through the narrative together this morning. But before we look at it, let's pray. Heavenly Father, open up our hearts and minds by the power of your Holy Spirit, that as we look at your word now, we may hear what you have to say to us today. Please use this difficult chapter to make us know and love the Lord Jesus all the more. Amen. In our lives, when we're confronted by sin, how do we respond? When we see sin in somebody else's life, something that perhaps we used to struggle with but not anymore, or perhaps a sin we've never knowingly committed, how do we feel? Perhaps moral superiority, self-righteousness, maybe even disgust. What about when someone sins against us, when we're lied to, or when something takes something from us? How do we respond? Anger? Perhaps wanting to seek revenge? And what about sin in our own lives? When, despite resolving not to do it again, and even when we ask for the Lord for help, we find ourselves mucking up. How do we respond? Despair? Self-pity, perhaps even denial. In our heart of hearts, I wonder, how do we respond to sin? And this morning, we are confronted by chapter 34, a shockingly sin-soaked chapter. In a short narrative, we're confronted by some horrible and difficult sins committed by those outside, but also a part of God's people. Rape, fury, deception, revenge, massacre, self-centeredness, blasphemy. They are really difficult verses to read. And for some, they'll be especially difficult. And so if after today's service you'd like to talk and perhaps pray with someone, then do. David, Michael and I would be very happy to listen and pray with you if you'd like. So what on earth do we do with Genesis 34? Perhaps read it quickly and skim over it. I'll just invite Michael up and he can do a sermon on chapter 35. Or perhaps we read it and question, how on earth could God let this sort of thing happen? What is a godless chapter, God is not mentioned once, doing in Genesis? I can assure you over the past few weeks, I've spent plenty of time scratching my head. Asking that very question. Because we know that 2 Timothy says, all scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And if you're with us a few weeks ago in the evening, we heard from Joel that the purpose of the Bible is that we might know Jesus and the salvation he offers. He told us of a student in Oxford who had on the front of their Bible in gold letters, "That I might know him." Chapter 34, really? So far in Genesis, up to this point, we've seen God make a covenant with his people, with Jacob, that they will be his people in a land given to them by God and would receive his blessing. And since then, we've seen some slow progress towards God keeping and delivering his promises. In chapter 33, all parts of the promises have been partially fulfilled. In 33:19, they've got some land. In 33:1, we're told they're his people. And in 33 verse 11, God is with them, speaking to them. They're receiving his blessing, land, people, blessing. We've made some progress towards the promise. And then we're slapped round the face by Genesis 34, this sin-soaked chapter. How do we respond? What are we going to do? How can God's purposes be fulfilled when human sinfulness remains? How will God's promises ever be received in full? Is the covenant in danger? And before we walk through this difficult chapter in detail, to give us, I hope, perseverance and determination to press through it, can I assure you that this chapter has left me all the more confident, hopeful, and thankful in and for Jesus than I was before I read it, before I spent some time here. And my prayer is the same. It'll be the same for each one of you too. First, one awful sin. Chapter 34 begins with an awful sin, rape. Leah's daughter, already the child of a wife that Jacob doesn't love, is abused. Verses 1 and 2. Now Dinah, the daughter Leah had born to Jacob, went out to visit the women of the land. When Shechem, son of Hamor the Hivite, the ruler of that area, saw her, he took her and raped her. It's awful. And after having abused her, Shechem realizes he loves Dinah and wants to marry her. Get me this girl as my wife. Dinah is voiceless, seemingly powerless, and has been terribly mistreated. An awful 4 verses. So how will Jacob and his sons respond to their daughter and sister being treated so horribly and to Shechem's offer of marriage? One awful sin, 2 wrong responses to sin. Have a look down at 34 verse 5. When Jacob heard that his daughter Dinah had been defiled, his sons were in the fields with his livestock, so he did nothing about it until they came home. Jacob is the first to hear of the assault, and he does nothing. He waits. Perhaps he's contemplating how best to respond to a very difficult situation. Perhaps he's not wanting to rush in so he can respond wisely or with prudence. But he waits so long that Hamor, Shechem's father, first comes to speak with Jacob. And then Jacob's sons return in verse 6. Then Shechem's father Hamor went out to talk with Jacob. Meanwhile, Jacob's sons had come in from the fields, and as soon as they heard what had happened, they were shocked and furious, because Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel by sleeping with Jacob's daughter, a thing that should not be done. Jacob's sons, like us, are shocked at what's happened, but their shock quickly turns to fury. And by this point, Hamor has arrived to share the news that Shechem wants to marry Dinah and begins negotiations. Verse 8, but Hamor said to them, "My son Shechem has his heart set on your daughter. Please give her to him as his wife. Intermarry with us. Give us your daughters and take our daughters for yourselves. You can settle among us. The land's open to you. Live in it, trade in it, and acquire property in it." Then Shechem said to Dinah's father and brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and I will give you whatever you ask. Make the price for the bride and the gift I am to bring as great as you like, and I'll pay whatever you ask me. Only give me this young woman as my wife." And in their fury, on hearing this, Jacob's sons turn to scheming. They see an opportunity for revenge, and so, like father, like son, they come up with a plan to deceive Hamor and Shechem. They explain that if they are to accept Hamor's offer, then all the males under Shechem's rule would need to be circumcised. Only then would Shechem marry and settle amongst them. Hamor and Shechem, desperate for Dinah's hand in marriage, agree to the offer and go ahead and ensure that every single male amongst them is circumcised. From verse 24, all the men went out of the city gate, agreed with Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male in the city was circumcised. But as I'm sure that Jacob's sons had been planning all along, once Shechem and all his men are incapacitated because of circumcision, two of Jacob's sons, Levi and Simeon, in revenge go and massacre and loot the city, taking all the women and children. From verse 25, 3 days later, while all of them were still in pain, two of Jacob's sons, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and attacked the unsuspecting city, killing every male. They put Hamor and his son Shechem to the sword and took Dinah from Shechem's house and left. The sons of Jacob came upon the dead bodies and looted the city where their sister had been defiled. They seized their flocks and herds and donkeys and everything else of theirs in the city and out in the fields. They carried off all their wealth and all their women and children, taking as plunder everything in the houses. And when Jacob hears of what his sons have done, he reacts for the first time and is angry. Look back at verse 30. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me, making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." Sin pervades the whole chapter. And to be honest, the more closely we looked, the more closely I looked, the more sin appeared. Despite what happened to Dinah, Jacob does nothing about it through the whole chapter. His passiveness is highlighted in two ways. Through the whole chapter, up till verse 29, Jacob remains almost entirely silent. He lets his sons do the talking. And during all of the negotiations, if you look, he's never once referred to explicitly, rather being referred to as Dinah's father. Despite an awful sin committed against his daughter, he remains silent. And when he finally does speak in verse 30, he doesn't do so out of love and care for his daughter, but rather in total self-interest. I'm just going to read verse 30 again. Just listen to how many times "my" and "I" appear. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me obnoxious to the Canaanites and Perizzites, the people living in this land. We are few in number, and if they join forces against me and attack me, I and my household will be destroyed." So how might we sum up Jacob's response in the face of sin? Well, it's indifference and then self-preservation. He doesn't really care about what's going on until the point at which it might impact him. He certainly doesn't care for his daughter, nor for the Lord. The first wrong response to sin. And now the second, Jacob's sons, their fury and deception only compounds Shechem's sin too. They twist God's covenant of circumcision from Genesis 17, the covenant that God had made with Abraham to have his male descendants and their household circumcised on the eighth day after birth, to leave Shechem and his men vulnerable. They mock God. And then they use that mockery to act in violent revenge. They act in anger, not a righteous anger, one that takes offense at God's name being dishonored, rather one that only is concerned with their own honor. And their violence makes sin's awful consequences even worse. One awful sin, two wrong responses to sin. Neither Jacob nor his sons have an effective way to deal with sin. One way destroys the sinner and the other does nothing about it. Neither share God's grace to the sinner. One makes a mockery of God, seeking justice on their own terms. And the other is only interested in themselves and passively denies that the Lord is the mighty God. They certainly don't show the mercy and forgiveness that they've been shown by God. Moreover, we seemingly leave this chapter with God's covenant totally in danger. We begin the chapter with progress at the end of 33, but now all parts of the covenant are in jeopardy. The land, having bought a small piece of land at the end of chapter 33, because of Simeon and Levi's massacre, they're vulnerable to attack and ruin from surrounding nations. People, it never seemed a problem for Jacob's sons that their negotiation with Hamor meant that they would become one people with them. Four times it's mentioned in verse 10, 16, 21, and 22. God's promise that they would be separate and special doesn't really seem to concern them. And blessing, as I mentioned at the beginning, God is not mentioned once in this chapter. They are very far from his presence and from experiencing his blessing. So we get to the end of 34 and we're still left asking, how can God's purposes be fulfilled when human sinfulness remains? How will God's promises ever be received in full? Is there another way for sin to be dealt with? Is there a way that treats the awfulness of sin with appropriate seriousness, yet still reaches out and redeems the sinner? And just as we've seen before in Genesis, it's God and his glorious grace. One awful sin, two wrong responses, are three in one God's perfect solution to sin. The chapter is bookended, 33 and 35, by Jacob setting up an altar to God. And on an altar, an animal would have been sacrificed, a spotless lamb being offered up to pay for the sins of the people. Jacob would have known this all too well, he himself having been saved by the blood of a spotless lamb. Sin is serious. It has awful consequences horizontally. This chapter makes that really obvious. But it also cuts us off vertically. The Lord, who is holy, can have nothing to do with sin, and therefore sinful people. So sin must be dealt with. Its punishment must be paid. But in God's grace, the sinner does not have to pay for their own sin. Rather, a spotless substitute can take their place. God in his grace has provided the ultimate lamb, Jesus being offered up on the cross. And actually, Jesus' sacrifice, as we are able now to look back at chapter 34, totally flips on its head much of what's happened in this chapter. God himself in Jesus is the person who is abused and defiled, taking and paying for wickedness and returning love. It's not the powerful who abuse the powerless, but rather using their power to serve others. And instead of a people dying for the sins of their ruler, as the people under Shechem did, the King of Kings has died for his people. God's perfect solution deals with sin once and for all. Jesus' death and resurrection pays for the penalty of sin, yet at the same time saves the sinners and opens a way back to God. His grace is so complete that it can deal with the sin of a compromised and compromising Jacob and his family. And the grace shown in Jesus' death is so complete that it can deal with my sin and your sin too, no matter what we've done. Nobody is beyond his redemptive reach. And just briefly, looking ahead, one day when Jesus returns, he promises that all those who haven't trusted in Jesus will be judged according to what they've done too. And so God's solution to sin through Jesus will see justice done for every sin, either on the cross or in the future on Judgment Day. And so those particularly painful sins committed in life, Jesus promises justice. But despite God's perfect way of dealing with sin, when I'm confronted with sin, I so often don't run to Jesus. I try and deal with sin on my own. Perhaps we're tempted to use false religion. If I make sure I read my Bible and pray every day, that will make it better. Or perhaps God won't be angry with me if I always go to church. We try and soothe our guilt ourselves, and we don't run to God's perfect way of dealing with sin. Or maybe, like me, there was a time when we were fighting a particular sin, running to Jesus every time we got it wrong. But now we've become slightly indifferent to it. We've gotten comfortable with it. And so we don't run to Jesus. Or maybe our response when we're sinned against is we want revenge. We don't respond with violence in chapter 34, but we're very angry in our hearts. And the way we treat the person who sinned against us shows in many ways we'd rather them not be around. We certainly don't show them the love and kindness that Jesus calls us to show to others. It's easier than we think to slip into dealing with sin ourselves rather than running to Jesus. And when we don't run to Jesus, we not only leave sin undealt with, but so often make it worse. Jesus has dealt with sin and loves to deal with the sin of those who come to him in repentance and faith. and loves to help us fight sin in our lives. So we must run to him. And we also have a wonderful, gracious, and hope-filled message to share with others. The world is full of sin and its consequences, but God in Jesus has provided a perfect way to deal with it. So why don't we tell people about it? And that's why, those two things, that's why despite the awfulness of chapter 34, we can leave all the more confident, hopeful, and thankful in and for Jesus than we were before. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your grace and mercy shown in Jesus. Thank you that at the cross you show that you both take sin seriously and care about justice, but at the same time make a way for sinners to be saved. Please would you help us to run to Jesus with our sin and point others to the salvation that he offers them too. Amen.